So the men have gone on their annual charge weekend, and as Sarah said, it's a charge weekend because apparently men don't retreat. And you know, it's kind of interesting that we use all these military terms in language, isn't it? You know? If they're charging, there's a sense that they're on some kind of aggressive movement to, with purpose against an enemy, right? You know, that'd be interesting. What did you charge towards, by the way? But sometimes life does feel like a battleground, doesn't it? What battles are you fighting right now? Do you have ongoing or recurring battles with roommates or with your spouse or your kids or your parents? Are you at odds with an employer or co-workers or employees? Do you have teachers who give unfair assignments or unfair grades, or they have different views or learning styles from you, and it just feels like a battle to get through a class even? Do you have legal or financial battles? Have you got medical bills, the IRS, you've got custody battles, and it starts to feel like I've got real enemies out there, you know, various systems and places. Is there something weird? It sounds kind of weird and echoey. Does it sound weird and echoey to you guys? Yeah, a little bit. We'll see as we go if Arlen can work some magic back there. But anyway, are you battling depression, anxiety, panic attacks? Do you feel like you're fighting for recognition, fighting for approval or validation, or just really kind of fighting to feel okay? And it's amazing how much combat language we use just in regular life. You know, we say, oh, I'm fighting a cold. Really? Fighting a cold? Or battling cancer? Which seems to involve a lot of laying on the sofa, Diana. No, I know every cell of your body is really battling, right? The battle of the bulge. Do they use this term over here? In England, they talk about the battle of the bulge, which is the battle against your scale, basically. Or battles with addictions. Or, you know, when we go on retreat, it suggests that we're in a battle and we need to retreat, right? It's kind of interesting language that we use. We talk about wrestling with things when we've got dilemmas or choices that we have to make, fighting for our rights, or battling the clock even because there's so many urgent things to do, struggling to pay bills or even just to keep the house clean or keep up appearances. It's this battle language that we use. And then what weapons are you using to fight all these battles that we're fighting? Worry. You know, the mind sometimes seems like the invisible battlefield, although sometimes it does show on our faces, right, or in the way that we stand. Or loss of sleep goes with worry. Somehow we seem to feel that if we stay awake thinking about it, somehow that holds it all together. And if we fall asleep, it might fall apart, right? And then sometimes we use lies. You know, we control who gets what information because that's going to protect me in this battle. Or I can sort of repackage information, sometimes tell outright lies, because that keeps me safe. And honestly, you know, that often starts very innocently with a little white lie, but then it kind of grows from there, and that can become a weapon in the fight. Some of us take a victim posture. You know, if I keep my head down, if I stay under the radar, then it won't hurt so bad. Maybe they won't notice me. I'll be safe. I can just kind of hide. It's kind of like the possum playing dead. You know, if they think I'm already dead, then they won't hurt me. Or we build walls. And walls do protect us, but they also isolate us. And then we use things like anxiety and fear, which really aren't weapons at all, but somehow we seem to think they are. This, that if I stay aware of every danger and run through every scenario in my mind and always figure out a plan B, somehow that will protect me. We use control. We use manipulation. We do, don't we? Right? These are all that weapons that we use in the battle. We use intimidation, even anger, to win, to get our way in the battle. We use the silent treatment, sometimes even sarcastic humor. Oh, I was just joking. But there's a little edge to it. Kind of, sort of, not really. We use conditional love. I'll love you if you let me win this battle, right? So at the end of his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul talks about the battles that we face in life. Paul spends the first five chapters of the letter talking about who we are to God, and how God views us and how he relates to us. And then he talks about how we're supposed to relate to each other in healthy ways. And then he ends the letter talking about the battles that we face in life. So obviously he's talking about the same kind of battles that we face today. These are personal battles, relational battles, circumstantial battles. So what does he have to say about the battles that we face in life and the weapons that we use and the victories we're looking for? So let's read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Diana read the first part of it, which is great, but we're going to read the whole thing. So 10 through 20. Finally, this is at the end of his letter, so he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul's telling us to have a very different view of the battles that we face. He's not discounting or minimizing the fact that we have very real struggles in life, but he wants us to have a very different approach to our enemies and our battles and our weapons of choice and even the victory that we're looking for. I believe we often feel defeated because we're fighting the wrong battles using the wrong weapons. But we can experience God's victory if we learn to fight the right battles using the right weapons. And I think I figured this out. Sorry, guys. So, what are the right battles? What are the right weapons? And what victory does God have for us? So, the right battles. What battles does Paul say are the real battles that we're fighting? Well, because, you know, we feel like we have very real enemies, right? You know, that ex-spouse, the boss, the government, the so-called friends, but even the clock. It can feel like a very real enemy. But he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? Kind of horror movie going on here. The truth is, Paul really wants us to understand who the real enemy is. The presenting enemy is not the enemy. It's not the real enemy. All those people and institutions and systems feel like they're enemies, but they're not the real enemy. The real enemy is spiritual. I'm not trying to over-spiritualize everything in life here. There isn't necessarily a devil behind every doorway or every disaster. And some of the hard things in life are there simply because we live in a fallen world and things won't be perfect till Jesus comes back. But Paul's telling us that whatever battle we're facing, we need to look a little bit deeper to discover the true enemy. There really is an enemy of our souls, Satan. And he really doesn't want us to experience the full life that Jesus has for us. So he does everything that he can to steal, kill, and destroy that life, to keep us, in a sense, prisoners of war, prisoners to fear, anxiety, strife, anger, the treadmill of life. Kept captive in that battle. And I'm not making this up. Jesus talks about it in the Gospel of John, John 10:10, which is a book one of the men's groups is reading on Saturday mornings, the book by that title. It's based on this verse. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So there's this enemy trying to steal that life from us. Jesus came to offer us this amazing, full life, but the enemy is jealous of that life because he's lost it for himself. He rebelled against God, and he lost that life and relationship with God. So he doesn't want us to have it either. And one of the ways he does that is keeping us fighting the wrong battles. See, to win a war, you have to know your enemy, right? You have to know who you're fighting. And one of the ways that terrorists are so effective and create so much havoc is if they can get two different groups, both of which they don't like, fighting against each other and thinking that whatever act of terrorism they just did was done by the other one. If they can get them killing each other, then they can just sit back and watch their enemies destroy each other, right? And that's very often what Satan does with us. If he can get us hating each other, hating our life and hating God, well, you know, he doesn't really have to mess with us very much. We'll just sit there and destroy ourselves, right? So this isn't about transferring all our fears and worries and concerns to fear of Satan and demons. That would just turn our lives into Stephen King movies. We don't need that. And I'm not suggesting that we should all have crosses in every room, you know, and wear garlic around our necks and keep a supply of silver bullets available at all times. That's not what this is. One of Jesus' disciples, John, he wrote a letter to the new churches, and he talked about this spiritual battle that's going on between God's spirit and the forces of evil. And in 1 John 4:4, he said, little children, he was talking to adults, but spiritually we're all little children, right? Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So John's saying, yeah, you're pretty much like kids spiritually, and you may seem vulnerable, but if you're following Christ and living in relationship with him, his spirit lives in you, and his spirit is greater than anything that the enemy can throw at you. We don't need to be afraid. We just need to be aware. Knowing who our enemy is gives us confidence. The real enemy isn't our spouse. It isn't our ex-spouse. It isn't our ex-boyfriend, the IRS, the man, the system, our addictions, or even the biochemistry in our brains. The real enemy is Satan, and his strategies are to lie to us, to frighten us, confuse us, distract us, isolate us, belittle us, taunt us, and accuse us. And as long as we're confused as to our true enemy, he keeps us fighting the wrong battles, and he wins. Of course, if we know God, we know he's not going to win in the end. The final battle belongs to God. He will have the ultimate eternal victory. But even though he's lost the war, Satan still wants to have little small victories, as many as possible, in battles along the way during this in-between time between Jesus coming the first time and coming back the second time. He keeps us fighting each other. He keeps us battling our circumstances and wrestling with God so that he keeps our attention off the true enemy, which is Satan himself. So rather than taking lessons from Hollywood on how to fight these very real spiritual battles behind the battles, way, how can we learn to recognize our true enemy, fight the right battles, and experience God's victory in our lives? And I think the key here is understanding the weapons that God gives us, that Paul describes in these verses. And the weapons that are listed here really give us a lot of clues as to who the enemy is and how we're supposed to fight them. It's kind of like military intelligence. So what are the right weapons? There's a lot of them. It might take a while. If I really went into huge detail on all of them, I could probably keep you all here till 4 o'clock. So this isn't an exhaustive coverage. You may have heard other talks and other sermons. You may have read whole books on the armor of God. But really, I want to focus on, okay, so are we using these weapons the right way? And what really are the battles that God wants us to fight and not fight? So the first one is that he tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might in verse 10. It's really important for us to remember we're not fighting alone. This isn't us against the enemy. A lone soldier is vulnerable. Even a lone fighter jet is vulnerable. Soldiers fight in armies. Fighter jets fly in squadrons. Battleships travel as fleets, right? We're fighting God's battles. We're part of God's army. We're using God's weapons, and we're wielding them with His strength. By ourselves, we are weak and limited. But He has unlimited strength and unlimited might. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, He defeated death. And that's how strong He is. So we're fighting with God. And God has all strength and power. It's kind of like being in a spiritual tank. Right? Wouldn't that be fun? Just think of yourself as being in a spiritual tank. You know, have a little fun with life. There you go, enemy. Sorry. All right. I'm coming back. We need to remember whose army we're part of and whose weapons we're using. Simply remembering that we're on the winning side can help us fight the right battles and experience God's victory. And then he tells us in verse 11 and in verse 13 to put on the whole armor. It's so important that he says it twice. If you're familiar with this passage, you know, you might have a favorite piece of armor, you know, that one that you hold on to and you really love. But, you know, if you only got one piece of armor, there's a lot of you still vulnerable. So we really need to put on the whole armor, all the armor. So as we go through the various pieces of armor, I encourage you to listen and identify where do I need a new piece of armor, or where have I been missing a piece of armor, so that you can wear the full set, so to speak. So the first actual piece of armor that he mentions is the belt of truth, right? So why do we need a belt of truth? Why is truth such a powerful weapon? Because one of the main strategies of the enemy is lies. The opposite of truth. So we need truth. He lies to us about God. He lies to us about ourselves. He lies to us about each other. And he lies to us about our circumstances. So he'll tell you about God. He'll tell you, God can't really be trusted. One false move and, you know, you're toast. He's harsh. He's angry. He's vengeful. He's just out to get you. So we need to know the truth. We need to really know the truth about who God is. That he has steadfast love for each of us. He's good. He's powerful. He has a big eternal plan to redeem everything. And he desires for everyone to know him and to be saved from the consequences of their sin. He's kind. He's patient. That's the truth. The enemy lies to us about ourselves. He does this a lot by comparison. He'll make you look at other people and say, see, compared to them, you are nothing. You can't sing like that. You can't talk like that. You're just a mess. You know, you're just, forget it. You're worthless. You don't belong. You don't belong here. Nobody likes you anyway. So why don't you just, you know, curl up and die, right? Doesn't always make it that extreme, but he keeps us feeling icky. Or he goes the other way and he puffs us up with pride. Oh, you're better than they are. And it's all garbage, right? So we need to know the truth that each of us is unique and precious. Each of us carries part of the image of God. We're all equally valuable, and we're all sinners in need of salvation. You can have big sin, little sin. It's all sin, and we all need Jesus. That's the truth. Then he lies to us about others. He says, you know, people don't like you. They don't care about you. They're out to get you, actually. And we need to know the truth that often people really aren't thinking of us as much as we think they are anyway. That's the humbling truth, right? And people usually aren't vindictive or mean, and if they are, it's usually because they themselves have been very hurt and wounded. And it's not about us personally. Yeah, you know, people can be selfish, but it's usually more about what's going on in them or in us, if we're the ones being selfish, than it is about the person who feels they're being mean to, right? And then the enemy lies to us about circumstances. He tells us, you know, life is scary. You need to control everything. And you need to protect yourself. You need to take care of yourself. And, you know, the truth is we're not in control. God's in control. Yes, we need to be responsible. We need to do what God asks us to do. But then we need to trust. It's trustworthy. So where do you find truth? Where do you find this kind of truth that you can put around your belt and hold on to? Well, of course, you find it in the Bible. You find it by studying the Bible. I think I just lost a ribbon. There we go. My little place marker. And then surround yourself with truthful people, good counsel, people who will speak truth to you. Join a life group, a women's group, a men's group. Ask God to show you the truth. Start to ask him, is this just kind of something I'm assuming, something that I've just sort of absorbed from the culture around me, or is it really true? Ask him to show you if there's places where your thinking doesn't really line up with truth. Learn to ask questions, not just absorb stuff. That's how we learn to live in truth. We're so easily deceived by half-truths and twists on the truth. Because, you know, the enemy rarely comes at us with an all-out lie. Because we come back to him and say, you know, that's ridiculous. Don't be stupid. But he just takes the truth and gives it a little twist. You know, that's what he did with Eve. He came to her and said, did God really say? And then he just twisted what God had said a little bit. It wasn't an all-out lie, but just enough to get her sucked in. And we all know where that led. It wasn't pretty, right? And that's how he often comes at us. You know, and honestly, I don't want to get into a big thing with this, but I think that's where shows like Oprah, you know, she's got a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of truth in there, but it's just, you know, if you want, I'm not saying don't watch Oprah, you know, I'm not on some crusade here, but, you know, you just have to be really careful with that stuff because there's a little bit of truth, but then a little bit of a twist. So if you watch it, you got to watch it with a lens of this. You got to evaluate it, listen critically, you know, it's Oprah, it's not Jesus. So just because she says it, it's not necessarily true. All right. I'll quit there. So where is the enemy lying to you? Where do you need a belt of truth? Is it in your relationships? Is it in your view of yourself or your view of God? Is it the way you look at your situation? Is there something that you need to see differently? We need a belt of truth. The next one's the belt of breastplate of righteousness. So what does the breastplate cover? Your heart, right? Yeah, absolutely essential, vitally important. Your heart is life, right? As soon as that blood stops pumping, you're dead. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So physically and emotionally, your heart is essential. So that's why this piece of armor is so essential, because it covers our heart. And what is this breastplate made of? Righteousness. Ben, I love that you picked that song. My one defense, my righteousness. Righteousness protects our hearts. Does that mean we have to achieve righteousness? We've got to be perfectly righteous and good in everything that we do and say and think? Well, no, because if that were the case, then none of us would ever be righteous, right? Nobody could ever achieve that. We couldn't have this piece of armor. We'd all be vulnerable. But Paul's telling us, This breastplate's available. You can put it on. Romans 5:17 tells us, but if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Righteousness is a free gift from Jesus for everyone who will take it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in a sense, God transferred our sin to Jesus, and then he transferred Jesus' righteousness to us. So it's a gift, it's given to us. And Romans does go on to explain that this doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how you live, but we pursue righteous living because Jesus counts us righteous. Awesome is that? And we're so grateful that we pursue righteousness. Not so that God will be pleased enough to maybe count us just about righteous enough to get into heaven, right? So why is this such an important piece of armor? How does righteousness protect our hearts? Why is righteousness my one defense, as the song said? Well, if you aren't sure you're righteous, if you're trying to earn righteousness, then you're always going to be striving, right? You're always going to be insecure. And if you're pretty sure that you're not righteous, if you feel like, well, I've pretty much blown it sufficiently that I never can achieve righteousness, then you're going to just give up. Either way, you're going to be living under guilt and shame, right? You're going to feel pretty horrible about yourself. And the enemy will be able to tell you horrible things about yourself and about God, and you're going to sit there and just agree with him. But if you know that you are righteous, if you absolutely know that you are absolutely righteous in God's eyes, but only because that you've been forgiven by Jesus, then you're going to be confident. So amazingly and thoroughly grateful and so free from sin and shame. And that in itself defeats the enemy. If you know this truth, you're not vulnerable to his lies. If you know you're righteous, he can't accuse you. Right? My one defense, righteousness. Memorize that song. It's a good one. My one defense, my righteousness. God may convict you of sin. That's different. If God convicts you, he's going to be very specific. He's going to point something out to you and say, you know what? We need to deal with this. And then you can, oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, you're right. So sorry, God. Help me. Help me be different. And he forgives you. You go on. And that's because God wants to help you get free from sin and become more of who he created you to be. It's not because he wants to be mean to you or make you feel bad. If the enemy accuses you, often you just feel this general haze of guilt, unworthiness, ick. And not even you're not even quite sure why sometimes. It's just kind of this very vague, yeah, I know I'm not what I should be or who I should be. And you just feel like you don't measure up and failed. Or he reminds you of past sin, stuff that you've already confessed and already been forgiven of, that really isn't an issue anymore, but he reminds you of it and makes you feel like maybe it still is. So the breastplate of righteousness is so important because it gives us this awesome freedom from guilt and shame. It's a gift from God, and it was made available to us when Jesus died. It was just given to us as a gift if we want to take it. What a great weapon! You don't have to do anything. You just stand there knowing that God says you're righteous. And that's powerful. Isn't that awesome? So the next one is the shoes of the readiness of gospel of peace, which is pretty weird, isn't it? Shoes, readiness, gospel, peace. What's the connection here? Well, if we think about peace, the opposite of a battle is peace, right? You have wartime, you have peacetime, right? So if we remember that some of the battles we're fighting aren't the real battles, according to Paul, battles with people and circumstances and battles in our mind, you know, those are flesh and blood battles. And Paul says those aren't the real battles. They're not real battles. So if they're not real battles, you know what? We don't need to fight them. What a thought. So if we're fighting a battle that we don't need to fight, Paul says you can choose peace instead. You don't have to fight that battle. Now, that may seem to be too good to be true, but if the battle's a sham, we really can choose peace. And sometimes simply recognizing that we don't need to fight defeats the enemy right there. And I'll let you think about that in terms of some of the battles that you're fighting, but I'll give you a couple of examples. Maybe I don't need to fight with my spouse. This is our problem. We can work on it together. Maybe I don't need to struggle with my self-worth. I can be at peace with who God says I am. I'm precious and unique. I don't need to fight. Maybe I don't need to get into a fight with my teacher because they have different views. I can respect them. I can do the work. I can hold on to truth. And I can trust God with my grade and the rest of my life. Peace seems so passive in a way, but it's so powerful. And it's interesting that Paul talks about peace in connection with this feet and readiness thing altogether. And it reminds me of learning tennis, and I'm not athletic, but maybe this applies to other sports as well. But, you know, when you do tennis, they teach you the ready position, right? Right? Anybody else learn that? I feel really stupid. Okay, so this is the ready position. Now, the ready position, right? You're real stable. It would be really hard for you to knock me over. If I'm standing here like this, then you can knock me over really easily. But if I'm like this, it's going to be pretty hard. And if that tennis ball starts coming at me, I can go to the right. I can go to the left. I can go forward. I can go back. Right? You know, you're ready. Ready. It's a great, great position. So it's interesting to me that he's talking about readiness and peace. It's a dynamic readiness. It's not just a la, la, la. Oh, life's so peaceful. I'm in a bubble bath. It's a dynamic readiness, right? totally lost my place here anyway. But but being at peace is like that. When you're at peace, you're available. Just as being in that ready position, you're available when the ball comes at you. Wherever it comes, you're going to be able to watch for it and ready to go, and you'll be able to hit it. When you're at peace in life, you're ready. You're available. You can listen. You can respond to things, you know, rather than just reacting and being thrown off balance by every single thing that comes at you. When you're totally stressed and not at peace, you're not ready and you're not able to respond well. And we're so much more vulnerable to the enemy then. If we're at peace, we're calm, we're not easily shaken. The enemy just can't get at us as easily. So I really encourage you to take time each day to put on your shoes. Put on your shoes of peace. Just a few minutes spent in the morning quietly remembering who God is. Remembering He's loving and trustworthy. Remembering He's at peace with Himself and He's not worried about the day. He's not anxious because He knows the end. In the end, He knows He wins. 1 Peter 3:10-11 says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Let's seek and pursue peace. The next piece of armor is the shield of faith. Now, in theory, if you're wearing full armor, you wouldn't need a shield, right? Because every body part would be covered up by armor. But it specifically says in verse 16 that the shield of faith can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, without a shield, those flaming darts, they may not penetrate the armor, but they may still burn. The shield extinguishes them before they get close enough for you to feel the heat. So what are the flaming darts of the enemy? Well, I think those are all those things that come at us all day long, you know? The scary news story, oh, be afraid of this, somebody might try and steal your identity, or you might get the Ebola virus, or, oh, there's another shooting. Life's scary. Fears and concerns for loved ones when they struggle with relationships, addictions, grades, attitudes. You get a text, you overhear a conversation, you know, something happens and you feel like, you know, unexpected expenses when your account's empty, or a health scare, or extra stuff to do when your day's already full. You know, that all those little things that give you that little adrenaline rush that tells you, panic, or that kind of nauseated feeling that comes when you something's kind of frightening. The feeling of impending doom, that anxiety that comes with the feeling, there's probably other things out there that I should be scared about and worried about, and I don't even know what they are, but I better be scared anyway, right? I'm not the only one, am I? If the enemy comes at us with a tank or a bomb, we'd probably recognize him and say, yeah, that looks like an attack to me. But these little flaming darts, we just don't even realize what's going on, right? And sometimes don't we handle the big stuff better than we handle the small stuff? Because the big stuff, you see it coming. It's like, okay, there's a tank. I better do something about this. Okay, well, I'm going to stand behind God because He's big. But a flaming dart, you think, it's just a dart, whatever. And sometimes you get so used to the hail of, well, hail's the opposite, isn't it? It's freezing. But anyway, just the onslaught of flaming darts that you just don't even notice them anymore and don't even realize that you're under attack. Well, faith is a shield that protects us against those flaming darts. So what's faith? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's a great verse. The conviction of things not seen. Faith is not seeing the outcome, but knowing God is good. Faith is not knowing how it will work out, but knowing God will be with me. He'll get me through this. Faith is the certain assurance that even in seemingly impossible situations, my God will come through for me. Did you know you can make the faith shield bigger and stronger? Some of us are holding little plastic shields the size of postage stamps. Oh, I think you might be with me. Yes, I think I've got a little bit of faith, but oh, I wish I could see it. Faith starts with the recognition that there's more to life than I can see or know. It's a very humbling realization that God can do more than I could ask or imagine. Just because I can't see a way doesn't mean there isn't one. Remember how God's come through for you in the past. Try him out. Try trusting him and see where you land. I heard a story this weekend from a friend of mine who was committed to getting out of debt, got rid of the credit cards, and she had a week. She got down to $2 in the bank account. She needed gas because her job requires gas. She's thinking, okay, God, I'm really trying to do this. I'm really trying to put an end to the debt. And the next day, her employer gave her a gas card. Her employer has never done that before. It was completely out of the blue. And goodness. So in that moment, her faith shield grew stronger, right? But she said, wow, I would never have guessed that God would do that. God came through for me. And he'll probably do that again. So try him out. Try that faith out and your faith shield gets stronger. Ask other people to share their stories of how he's come through for them. That'll help strengthen your faith. Read Bible stories of how God came through for people and run a stubborn mantra through your brain. You know, we develop all kinds of things that go through our brain that tell us that life is scary. Well, let's replace that with, my God will come through for me. Right? Rehearse that in your brain and go over it. Remind yourself. And every time you do that, your faith shield gets a little bigger and a little stronger. Helmet of salvation. Why do we wear helmets? You know, when I ride a bike, the only piece of protective equipment I wear is a helmet. Why is that? My brain is very important. It may be debatable, but we'll go with that. You can't live without a head. You could be a quadriplegic when the rest of your body is damaged, but you can still live if you got a head, right? If you know God, if you've asked him to forgive you of your sins, if you live in relationship with him, and you're trying to love him and follow him and obey him, then you are saved. You have salvation. You have a helmet, and your head is safe. Whatever happens to you in life, you're safe. Your eternal future is secure. Even if you die, you are safe. You have that helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation protects that eternal future, but it also protects our thinking now. And it protects our brains from spiraling off into fear and anxiety and panic. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So salvation is the beginning of this renewing process in our minds, of learning to think like God thinks. The helmet of salvation protects our heads, and it protects this process of renewing in our minds. And that gives us perspective on the battlefield. When life seems crazy and the battle's raging all around us, just knowing I have a relationship with God, I have salvation, my eternal future is secure, that can help us keep perspective and keep us fighting the right enemy. And then the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We know that God's Word is an effective weapon against the enemy because it's the weapon that Jesus himself used. When he was tempted in the desert before he began his ministry, every time Satan came at him with a little twist on the truth, he responded with a quote from Scripture. God's Word, God's truth. And every time, it completely defeated Satan. Satan just kind of goes, oh, you had to bring that up. That was the end of it, right? The end of each battle. We find God's Word in, of course, the Bible. It's often called the Word of God. We hear God's words when we ask him questions quietly and listen to what he tells us. Of course, it's got to be consistent with what's written in the Bible, but he will speak to us. We can learn to hear his voice, hear his words. And we hear and we learn to understand God's word together when we read it and study it and discuss it, right? The first time someone picks up a sword, right? You know, I mean, I don't know if you've ever picked up a sword, but usually they're kind of heavy. It's kind of surprising. It's kind of like, ooh, this is kind of awkward, you know, and you try and do something with it. It's like, yeah, well, I'd be pretty useless with this thing. Well, it's the same with this. You pick it up the first time, you think, oh, this is hard. I don't really understand it. What's this about? You know, but you have to keep practicing. If you, good swordsmen spend a lot of time learning skills and developing the right muscles and really learning how to use that sword. And that's what we have to do with the Bible too. We have to get comfortable with it so that we're really equipped and able to actually use it. It's a powerful weapon, but we have to learn to use it just like you would a sword. So we can become skilled spiritual swordsmen and defeat the enemy with God's word. And then the last one that Paul lists is prayer. And often we don't think of prayer as being one of the pieces of armor, but it's right there in the list. It's essential because prayer is communication. As a soldier, you need to be able to communicate with your commanding officer. You need to be able to receive orders. You need to be giving him your perspective from down there on the ground so that he can give you his bird's eye view perspective of what's going on the battlefield. Without prayer, we're like foot soldiers with no radio. And we could easily be deceived or misled without getting that information from headquarters. So what does Paul tell us about prayer that's important to help us experience God's victory in the battle? And this is all in verse 18. He says, pray at all times. Pray about everything. If you're thinking about it, you can pray about it. Pray in the Spirit. Ask God to show you what to pray. Don't just expect God to sort of listen to your thoughts. Talk to him directly. And sometimes I think what we're doing is we're just sort of worrying out loud in God's presence. Right? Ask the Spirit, okay, what should I pray? What should I pray? I'm worrying about this. How can I pray about it? Pray in the Spirit. Ask the Spirit to guide your prayers. Ask him for input. And then it says to pray with supplication, which is a bit of a dusty old word, but it basically just means a request. Sometimes we're afraid to make requests of God. We forget to ask. We don't know what to ask. We're afraid he might say no. So we tell God our troubles, but we don't really ask him for anything. So ask God what to ask for, and then ask him for it. He may say no, but he may say yes. He loves it when you ask. Just like parents love it when their kids ask for things. Sometimes they may say no, but it's great when they ask for something, especially if it's something you never thought, oh, I would never would have thought that you would have asked for that. But sure, yeah, why not? Great. Keep alert. You know, it takes habit to cultivate that habit of prayer, and we kind of have to stay awake. You know, often we're just kind of drifting and daydreaming. So learning to cultivate that, being alert. Oh, yeah, maybe I should pray about this. You know, when those things are ruminating around your brain, you can turn it into a prayer. And persevere. He says to persevere. Don't give up. Keep learning about prayer. Keep trying new ways to pray. Keep using different kinds of reminders to pray. And when you forget and get distracted, then just ask God to help you keep going. But don't give up. Persevere in prayer. At one point, I was kind of frustrated with the fact that I would always forget to pray about stuff. So I started asking God to help me be more aware and help me develop more of a habit of prayer. And this is kind of funny, but to me it was a great victory. So this was a while ago, obviously. We were watching one of the Star Wars movies. It's the one where Anakin's in the pod race, right? And I'm sitting there, I almost laughed out loud in the movie because I realized I was praying for Anakin. It was like, yes! Victory in prayer. I'm really learning to pray about everything. I mean, I know it was stupid because it was a movie, but at least that was my habit, right? And hey, he won the pod race. Prayer is effective. Oh, I know. You can laugh at me. It's all right. But we can ask God to help us to become more, to have prayer become more of a habit. Battles are often won and enemies are often defeated through good communication with headquarters. And we get to maintain good communication with our commanding officer through prayer. Awesome. So what victory does God have with us? You know, we often have a really anemic view of God's victory. Victory means that I get to live a nice, comfortable life. I get to live the American dream. Victory means justice for my favorite cause. Or victory means the circumstances work out in my favor. Or victory means I win I'm vindicated, and my enemy is defeated, and they've put in their place. Or victory means everyone admits I'm right. Perhaps that's why we so often feel defeated, because not only are we fighting the wrong battles with the wrong weapons, but we have a faulty view of victory. So what does Paul say is victory? Well, three times in verses 11, 13, and 14, he says that we'll be able to stand. If we fight the right battles with the right weapons, we will be able to stand. We will not be physically defeated, exhausted on the sofa, aching in every joint of our body. We will not be emotionally defeated, feeling guilty and depressed and self-loathing, shame, just emotional pain. We'll not be mentally defeated, having used every ounce of our intelligence and wit to win an argument. And we will not be spiritually defeated, left with doubt and confusion. We will still be standing. It takes energy to stand. You know, often it's easier to walk, sometimes even to run or do something more active. It's definitely easier to sit down or to lay down. Standing is one of the hardest things. But God says we'll be able to stand. Think of, you know, games that you have. Sometimes at a conference they'll say, you know, who's come the furthest? They have everyone stand up, and then you sit down. Only come 5 miles or 10 miles, 15 miles, and then by the end, there's only one person left standing and they win the prize, right? Definitely in a war, the last one standing wins. God tells us we're going to be the last one standing. If we fight the right battles using the right weapons in His strength, we will always be able to stand. We will never be defeated. And then He also says that we will be able to withstand, which is a little different. Verse 13 says, we're equipped with God's armor so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. If we wear the armor that God has provided for us, if we get used to it and learn how to use it and become comfortable in it so it becomes like a second skin to us, we'll be able to withstand all kinds of evil. We won't be terrified and dismayed. We'll know that we can withstand because we're wearing God's armor. God designed it, and He knows what He's doing. And people whose lives are ruled by fear and anxiety and stress, you know, they may laugh at you when you speak the truth. When you're confident in your righteousness before God, when you're peaceful, when you choose faith, but you know the truth, you're safe. Because the armor you're wearing is God's armor, and He's trustworthy. There's one of my favorite movies is The Knight's Tale. I love that movie. It's great. One of my favorite scenes is in there. It's about his armor. So he's this self-appointed knight. He's the hero of the story. And he's got this little unlikely band of followers that he's accumulated. And one of them is a woman blacksmith. And she makes him this new armor. And she says she's found this new way of tempering the steel so that it'll be stronger, but it's smaller and lighter than traditional armor. So the first time he wears this out onto the jousting field, everybody starts laughing. Because it looks like he's walking out there in bikini armor kind of thing. You know, he's totally unprotected. He's naive, and they even think, well, he's a little bit foolish to do that. But when the lance hits, the armor stays intact. He trusted his blacksmith, and in the end, it was his mockers who looked foolish. Are we going to trust our blacksmith, the one who designed and made our armor? Test it and see. It will withstand the battle. And then the last victory that he talks about is proclaiming. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, he says, he's talking about prayer, and he says, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And it seems almost like a tangent at the end, because he's talking about fighting spiritual battles, and then he talks about proclaiming the gospel boldly. But isn't that the ultimate battle for people to know Christ? To know that He is good, to know that He offers salvation, that He loves us, He's for us, wants a relationship with us. And the ultimate outcome we're fighting for isn't financial security or a happy life. Those things are nice. God does like to bless us. He does want to give us good gifts. He doesn't want us to be miserable. But the crucial battle is for people's lives and hearts, for them to know and follow God, for them to receive his salvation. And above all else, this is what we're fighting for. Of course, we want good things in life for ourselves and for people who we love. But what does it matter if we gain the whole world and lose our souls? That's what Jesus said. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Paul had a special calling and gift as an evangelist. He preached, he taught about Jesus to everyone, everywhere he went. And that may not be you. We can't all be Billy Graham. But we can boldly proclaim the gospel. We can proclaim the good news about Jesus in different ways. And even if it's just wearing your armor proudly, boldly, not with embarrassment or apology or disclaimers, just showing its effectiveness in such a way that people look at you and say, wow, you're so confident. You're so peaceful. Where do I get me some of that? Who made your armor? Does it come in my size? Does it come in black? You know, can I get some? And then you can say, well, why, yes. Let me introduce you to my blacksmith. He would be happy to make you a set of armor. And then you introduce them to Jesus, right? So if the worship team wants to come back up, let's fight God's battles using the weapons that God gives us. This week, when you feel that battle raging inside you, in relationships, in various situations, ask yourself, what's the real enemy here? What's the real battle? And what weapons do you want me to use to fight it, God? And let's enjoy and celebrate the victory when we fight God's battles using God's weapons and find ourselves able to stay standing, to withstand the attack, and have opportunities to boldly proclaim the good news about Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth. And God, thank you that you do show us truth when we ask you to. And God, thank you for showing us and revealing to us who the true enemy is, Satan. And God, help us to stand against him with all the armor that you provide, God. I pray that you would equip us with the truth. And God, places where we need more truth, would you build up our truth arsenal so that we're equipped to stand against the enemy? So that we have the belt of truth, so that we're able to wield the sword of the Spirit, because we're equipped by you. God, give us your peace. We really need your peace to be equipped to stand against the enemy, to be ready to see him coming. And God, give us a breastplate of righteousness. Would you give us the confidence that we stand righteous before you? How awesome is that, God? Let us not neglect enjoy your righteousness, God, the righteousness that you give us. Let us stand in it, secure that our hearts are protected by it, God. And God, would you strengthen our shields of faith, God? Would you give each of us bigger and stronger shields of faith? Would you build that faith in each of us? You will come through for us, God, so that we can withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. And God, we pray that you will give us confidence that at the end of the day, whatever comes at us, that because of the armor that you've given us, because of your strength, because of your presence with us, we will be able to stand. We will be able to withstand the enemy's schemes. And God, I pray that because of our confidence in you, that we will be able to boldly proclaim who you are to a world who so desperately needs you. We love you. Thank you for equipping us with your armor. And God, as we go this week, would you show us places where we've been fighting the wrong battles and using the wrong weapons, God? And would you help us recognize the true enemy and come at him with your weapons? May you have a great victory in each of our lives this week, God. May there be a real newness, and may we have the courage to lay aside the battles that we just don't even need to fight. And may we be available to you to fight your battles for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.